Our responsive reading this morning is Psalm 2. This is on page 785 in the back of your hymnal. It's one of the psalms that the author of Hebrews quotes in the first chapter of his book. Psalm 2, and let's read this responsively. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain?
The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one.
Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters.
The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them.
Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.
I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I am God, your father.
Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.
You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.
Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment.
Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Our Old Testament scripture reading is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. We'll read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Let's stand together. Our King is speaking to us. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains to it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And God's people said, Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I know we read this last week, but Hebrews chapter 1. Will you stand with me as you hear God's word? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven to become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, Let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the God of infinite majesty and glory. You've spoken to us in your Son. And Lord, give us the grace as we hear his word today to understand his majesty and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we were looking at the opening verse, two verses of Hebrews 1, where Hebrews tells you that God, who had spoken to the prophets, to the forefathers through the prophets at various times and various ways, has now spoken in His Son. The Son is the final, definitive revelation of God. Well, the end of verse 2 does not end with a period. Hebrews goes on to explain who this Son is. He tells you that this Son, Jesus Christ, has inherited a superior name, and he wants you then also to praise that excellent name of your Savior. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Hebrews is telling you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's telling you that the Son is Son from all eternity. Now that's something different from our relationships of fathers and sons here in our world today. My parents got married, and about a year after they got married, my father became a father when I came around. And I was not a father until my oldest son was born. The father-sonship relationship in our world always has a beginning. But that's not true of the persons in the Trinity. We have one God, the Bible's very clear, but this one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And unlike our human relationships, where there was a point where someone becomes a father and a son is born, there's no beginning to any person of the Trinity. They're all fully eternal. From all eternity, this Father-Son relationship existed between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. And that's part of the emphasis of the author of Hebrews here. This Son in whom God has spoken is the one through whom the universe was made. This, if you want to use the philosophic term, ontological, relating to being, is not something that began. By his very nature, the Son is Son from all eternity. And that's emphasized when Hebrews tells you that he's the one through whom he made the universe. The most basic distinction that you can make is between the Creator and the creation. And when you think of that distinction, the Son is on the Creator side of that distinction. John begins his Gospel by telling you that about the Word, and by Him were all things created. Through Him was nothing made that has been made. Colossians 1, Proverbs 8, all focus on the creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in our Old Testament scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah is contrasting the glory of the true God versus the idols. Here and a little bit later in Isaiah 44, he becomes downright sarcastic about idols, with good reason. He talks about people taking gold or silver and forming an idol. And if you're too poor to be able to afford a golden idol, you take wood. Wood that won't rot, because you don't want your God rotting. And you take it to a craftsman who will carve out an idol for you and nail it down securely, because you don't want your God toppling over. He contrasts these man-made idols with the God who spread out the heavens and created them. The glory of the Creator is the glory of the Son of God. And one of the reasons that Hebrews emphasizes that is to tell you that the Son of God has a claim on you because He made you. You are His creature. He made you. He is Son from all eternity. But without in any way diminishing or compromising that eternal sonship of Christ, Hebrews also tells you that Christ inherited the title Son. He was appointed heir of all things, and as you look at verse 4, the name He inherited is superior to theirs, to the angels. The one who is eternally Son of God, at a specific point became Son in an additional sense. The second verse says, the Son whom He appointed heir of all things. And just after our text, you go on in verse 5, Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? And we read that in our responsive reading this morning. Today I've become your Father. At a particular point in time. Oh, when is that time? Perhaps when you first think about it, you think of the Incarnation. Is that when God said, "Today you become my Son"? Well, not really, because He is already Son at that point. And that's not the way that Scripture uses this. I won't take time to read Paul's sermon in Acts 13, but if you look at verses 32 and 33, Paul, there preaching in the synagogue at Antioch, quotes from this psalm. "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." And the inspired Apostle Paul refers that not to the Incarnation, but he speaks of it being fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That may sound strange to us, but that's the way that the Apostle Paul uses it. And so when we run into something we have difficulty understanding, we need to say, okay, I need to get my mind in gear with what the Bible says, and not say Paul couldn't possibly be saying what he's saying. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 33 and following, says that by his resurrection, Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. There's a sense in which, as Jesus Christ finishes his earthly work of redemption, as he rises from the dead, as he ascends into heaven and pours out his Spirit upon the church, it's God the Father saying, "You are my Son. You really are my Son." It's an additional glory and sonship and power given to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his completed work. As Paul begins his letter to the church at Rome, in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of Jesus having been born of the made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but made or constituted Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Christ, the second God the Son, is eternally God the Son, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as the victorious Savior, has an additional title of sonship. Verse 4 talks about inheriting a name that's superior to that of the angels. When he's completed his work, on the basis of what he's done and because of what he's done, he inherits this title. It's somewhat similar to what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. You remember there that Paul encourages you to have the mind of Christ, the humility, the willingness to serve others rather than self, the willingness to serve even to the point of death, to humble yourself. Christ humbled himself even to the point of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Christ is all glorious as the eternal Son of God, but he receives an additional glory when he completes his work of redemption. Hebrews tells you this about Jesus because he wants you to join in praising Jesus Christ for the excellency of his name. He wants you to understand just how wonderful, how great the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. As he calls you to praise the excellent name of your Savior, Hebrews wants you to keep the angels in proper perspective. At the end of verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And as we read on through the rest of chapter 1, there's a continuing emphasis upon the angels. Now that may sound a little bit strange to us. At least there are parts of our culture where we don't do a lot of thinking and talking about angels. And sometimes when we do, it's based on faulty information other than the Word of God. You may have seen the news item about the boy who was in an auto accident and claimed he'd gone to heaven and had a description of seeing God and seeing the angels. He's just repented of that, has confessed that he made this up because he thought he'd get attention if he said he'd gone to heaven. Well, we learn about angels not by what someone says, "I was near death," or "I died and I saw and experienced this," but we learn about the angels from what the Word of God says. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is writing to people who were influenced by mistaken notions of angels. There's been debate whether this influence came from Gentile Gnosticism or Jewish thought, and it may be a combination of kind of a Gnosticizing Jewish speculation. Some of the thinking may have been, God is eternally spirit, and God is so other and different from us that he couldn't possibly create a physical, material world. Behind that is the idea that the physical is bad and the immaterial or the spiritual is good. So they speculated that between this spirit God and the earthly creation is a whole series of different beings. And rather than specifically creating the heavens and the earth the way that the Bible tells us, God sort of emanated and produced another spirit, which in turn produced another spirit. And these different spiritual beings, some of which were angels, formed this chain of being between the eternal God and the physical creation. And Jesus, the Son of God, was seen as one of those beings along that chain. And you see the problem with that. Whether you've got him at the high end of the chain or the low end of the chain doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, because you're treating him as one of the angelic beings rather than treating him as the unique Son of God. The original readers, and you and I, need to know the incomparable superiority of Christ. He is truly unique. One of my pet peeves, and I've been accused of being a grammar Nazi at times, one of my pet peeves is the expression, almost unique. Well, what does unique mean? Unique means one of a kind. It's either unique or it isn't unique. There's no almost unique. Well, Jesus Christ is truly unique. And the angels are servants. They're subordinate. The angel Gabriel came from the presence of God to visit Jerusalem to speak to Zechariah, and then to Nazareth to announce to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah. The angels announce the good news of what God is about to do. And when the Son of God is born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, an army of angels sings God's glory in the presence of the shepherds. The angels are important. They're glorious. They're holy. They're terrifying. But the focus of Scripture is never on them, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is far better than the angels, far superior to the angels. Not superior, not better in the sense of being more holy or less sinful, because Christ never sins, the angels don't sin, but he's better in the sense of who he is, his being. He's not merely a servant, he's not merely a teacher, he is the Savior. And Hebrews makes that point in the rest of the chapter by basically quoting various portions of Scripture and having you feel the impact of that. We'll be looking at some of that next week, the Lord willing. Hebrews tells you this, so you can praise this glorious Son. Hebrews tells you that he is the radiance of God's glory. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. John in his gospel says, in him we've seen the glory of the one and only God, full of grace and truth. Christ is not just sort of an abstract reflection of God's glory, but in the God-man of Galilee, the brightness of God's glory truly shines on the earth. You and I can never use the excuse that we're ignorant of God's glory, because Jesus Christ has come into the world. Christ is the very stamp of God's nature, the exact representation of his being. The Lutheran commentator Lenski says, language fairly groans with the weight of what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He's not just the imprint of God's glory, but if you think of making coins, he's the die that stamps the coin in its shape. He's the exact representation of God. And because he is, he renews you in the image of God. He's the one who sustains all things. By him he made the world. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And the author of Hebrews isn't unique here. Colossians 1 talks about the majestic Lord Jesus Christ upholding all things by his powerful word. Christ is present in this world. He hasn't abandoned it. One of the problems that the original readers of the book of Hebrews faced was that they were persecuted Christians. They saw people who didn't believe in Christ prospering. They were suffering. They saw fellow Jews worshiping at the temple and seeing the priest in his ornate robes, and where's a colorfully clothed high priest for them? Well, Hebrews wants you to know that Jesus Christ is truly God. He's in the world. He hasn't abandoned it. There's no room for discouragement or despair. And then he adds that he provided purification for sins. Why did the eternal God become man and humble himself in this world? Because of your sin. Because of my sin. He came as the great high priest to make purification for sins by his life, but especially by his death and resurrection. This was a once for all event. In Hebrews 10 verse 2, we read that would they not have stopped being offered, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But he tells you that Jesus Christ came to offer sacrifice for sin once for all. It's unrepeatable, it's finished, it's accomplished. And when he had made purification for sin, what did he do? He sat down. In a few minutes, when my task of preaching the word and conducting the service is finished, I'm going to sit down. Sitting down means the completion, the end of the task. The earthly work of Jesus is finished. It's accomplished. And yet, even seated at the right hand of the Father, he still continues to function as priest, and that's something that Hebrews is going to go on to emphasize. If you can praise Jesus Christ for his glory as the Creator, for his glory as the eternal Son of God, for his mighty power, for his exalted name, you can also praise him even more for his grace. He suffered and died for you and me as sinners. His sitting down, and Psalm 110 is something we'll be looking at next week and throughout this book of Hebrews. His sitting down means that his work is accomplished. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. His is the position of authority and power. He's the omnipotent king. Hebrews writes the opening of this letter so that you can join him in praising God, in praising Jesus Christ for who he is and what he does. A few weeks ago in the adult Sunday school class, we were looking at the questions in the shorter catechism about the offices that Christ fulfills, the various functions that he has. And summarizing biblical teaching, it talks about Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, and Christ as king. You notice how the author of Hebrews, here in the four verses that open this letter, includes those concepts, those offices. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the definitive prophet. God has spoken in him. Catechism for younger children asks the question, why do you need Christ as a prophet? And answers in language that whether you're a child or an adult, you can echo. Because I am ignorant. God speaks in his Son. Are you listening? He's the great high priest. He provided purification for sins. What the high priest and the other priests did on earth was looking forward to the coming work of the great Messiah. He provided for your sins. He's accomplished your salvation. He is your priest. Why do you need Christ as a priest? And the Catechism for Younger Children answers, because I am guilty. He's provided the forgiveness for your sins. Do you trust His work? Hebrews keeps calling you to persevere in your trust in Christ. And He's the omnipotent King. The original readers found that Christ wasn't present with the kind of majesty that they expected. They thought that because Christ was there, that therefore their problems ought to disappear. Well, Hebrews wants you to know that even though you can't see Jesus with your physical eyes, you can see Him with the eyes of faith. He is indeed the majestic King. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The Catechism asks, and why do you need Christ as a King? And the answer is, because I am weak and helpless. Hebrews calls his original readers, and he calls you to trust the reality of who Jesus Christ is in these last days. Don't demand that God's promises be fulfilled on your schedule. Are you serving your King? Is a question with which the author of Hebrews leaves you. Hebrews tells you about the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. You, like the original readers of this letter, go by the name of Christ. You who have confessed your faith in Him are Christians. You've been baptized into Christ. You have the name of Christ on you. So you bear witness in your daily life to the excellent name of Christ. Because your name belongs to Christ, He gives you the strength to serve Him. And because the victory is His, the victory is yours as well. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You for the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may understand Him more clearly as the great prophet revealing You to us, as the priest who once for all provided purification for sins, and now as the majestic King who has indeed sat down on the throne at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. May our words and our lives this week bring glory and praise to His name. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.